Revelation chapter 2. This morning we're continuing to look at Christ's commendation to the churches, the things that he praised them for. And I'm glad that our Jesus, he's a great God. He's the wonderful Savior. He's the chief shepherd. Amen. And he's fair. And he's just. And he's righteous. And he's holy. And he's pure. And when you boil it right down, he's just good. He's just good. And he's all those things. And so when the Lord writes a letter to you and tells you you've done something right and good, that ought to thrill your heart. Man, and these churches that we're looking at, we started out looking at Ephesus, and they got the most commendations out of all the seven churches that are mentioned here in Revelation 2 and 3. And the others had other issues. And I want to draw attention to what I said last week when we were talking about Smyrna. You know, Smyrna's only about 40 miles away from Ephesus. And yet they were vastly different circumstances. And, you know, it's easy to think that, well, you know, the teaching of these seven churches is so predominantly that they're church ages. And it's absolutely, it lines up, and you can make the application to that. But when Jesus told John to write this down and send this to the seven churches, they all existed in that day. It wasn't that we're waiting for the church of Laodicea or we're waiting for the church at Thyatira to come about. They existed. And they were all in that southwest, modern day southwest Turkey region. And so just 40 miles away from Ephesus, where life was good and they were serving God. And Jesus said, listen, I feel like you're leaving your first love, but just keep doing what you're doing. 40 miles away, he says, listen, I know what you're going through, all that tribulation and persecution. And he tells the church at Smyrna, just be faithful unto death. I mean, vastly different circumstances. And so then today we're going to look at the church at Pergamos, 40 miles away from Smyrna, and vastly different circumstances. And it just goes to show, I think, you know, the worldwide church that is the body of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's hard for us to fathom this being Americans and being comfortable, but we've got brothers and sisters in other places around the world today where if the government catches them meeting together, talking about Jesus, they'll just kill them on the spot. And we're the same church, saved by the same Savior, both by repentance and faith, all through the blood of Jesus Christ, yet we're all part of the same body, and yet we all exist in different circumstances. And it just, you know, we look at these examples here and examples in our missionary letters, and we praise God for our brothers and sisters in these places that are faithful, and many of them are being faithful unto death, and we rejoice in the fact that they love Jesus enough to do all that. And yet at the same token, we've got to turn the lens on ourselves here in America and see how rich and how comfortable and how blessed we are, and we need to be just as dedicated as they are. Just as dedicated as they are. And I pray that'll be the case for Spring City. Let's get reading here, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. The Bible says this, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he with hath the sharp sword with two edges. This is talking about Jesus now. Verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Well, that's a scary proposition. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? You ever had a parent say to you, put that back, or... Well, Jesus says to this church, repent, or else. And the promise is, I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's the doctrinal heresy. That's why Jesus presents himself in verse 12 as the sharp sword with two edges. And we know that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4. Okay, there's so much of this that we tie together, but I don't have time to do it this morning. And the Bible says this, repent or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so let's look at Christ's commendation to the church at Pergamos this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for a good day. Thank you, Lord, for all these folks that made the effort to come to Spring City Baptist Church. Lord, they could be anywhere today, but they're here, and I pray that you will reward them for their faithfulness and for their effort. Lord, please focus our minds and hearts upon your word this morning. Help us to put all the cares of life out of our heart, that it not choke out the word. And we pray that your word would have free course, be glorified amongst us today. Lord, that you'll speak through me to the heart of your people, that our hearts will be receptive to the word of God, that we'll mix the preaching with faith, that it might be profitable and effectual. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll be glorified today, and that the church will be edified. And Lord, that we might have these characteristics of the church at Pergamos, which you commended. Lord, help us to hold fast your name. And we pray that we'll please you in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning we want to look at that first commendation where Jesus says in verse 13 that they have holdest fast my name. In other words, they were holding fast to the name of Jesus Christ. That word hold means to possess. Means to be true, to endure, to continue. That word fast doesn't mean speeding. Well, it does in the English language, but what he's talking about here, to hold something fast, is to hold it firm, to be immovable, to be strong. We actually have a word in the English language that puts both those together. It's called a hold fast, which means it's a hook or an anchor, and it takes hold of something and it doesn't move. And this morning we're going to look at how this church at Pergamos was holding fast to Jesus' name despite living in the town where Satan's seat is. They held fast to the name of Jesus despite living in the town where Satan dwelled. Can you imagine what a place that would be? Let me tell you a little bit about Pergamos. We know that it's a Greek settlement from years ago, which means it's a Greek settlement, and then therefore it worships the Greek gods and goddesses, false gods and goddesses. In Pergamos, you had a rich society. You had a culture that was opulent. This was a place where manufacturing was not necessarily done, but consumption was done. Kind of like America got to be. We were all consumers and no producers. And that's a dangerous thing, amen. That idea even trickled into the church to where people viewed the pastor and the deacons as the producers and the people were the consumers. Now where'd the amens go on that one? And if that happens in a church, it'll be a quick and miserable death of that church, because the Bible says all that are in the church ought to be producers. Amen. The body has to take care of itself. So anyway, that was the society in Pergamos. It was an academic society. And it was one that had a library. There was a library there in Pergamos that rivaled the one in Alexandria, Egypt. They were so, in tune with academia and learning new things and, you know, testing theories and all this kind of stuff, that here at Pergamos, they actually developed parchment paper on which they could write all of these things. At Pergamos, there was a medical college. And so you sort of understand the society that was this place, and yet Jesus says it's where Satan dwells. You know, we might We've been so long in our culture looking at cartoons that depict hell as what it is, a flame of fire. But you know, the devil is this wicked looking thing with a pitchfork, and that ain't the devil at all. The Bible says he's transformed as an angel of light. And it just you know, stands to reason the devil would show up in a place where there's a lot of money and a lot of influence. He fit right in. He'd be the mayor. And so that's Pergamos. In Pergamos, you also had, as I said before, you had the worshiping of the false Greek gods and goddesses. And one of their primary gods was Asclepius. And I guess I spelled that right or whatever. But anyway, it's a serpent god. Now, you know, I don't find that very coincidental. In a place where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwelleth, they worship a serpent. That doesn't, you know. But the devil's always an imitator, right? You remember back there in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel was murmuring against God and Moses, and God sent those fiery serpents among them. Remember all that? And those serpents began to bite people and they began to die. And they cried out and Moses prayed. And God said, all right, Moses said, fashion you a brass serpent. But I want you to lift it up on a pole. And the Lord said, anybody that looks at that serpent after they've been bitten, they'll be healed immediately. And all they had is where we get the song, look and live, right? All they had to do was look at that. It wasn't the serpent that healed them, right? It wasn't the fact that they even looked at it. It was the faith that caused them to look at it. Just like you and I are saved today, not by works, we're saved by grace through faith. And so anyway, the devil, he's an imitator. And so that happened back there in the Old Testament. And you can imagine some folklore and things like that get spread off of that and twisted off of that. And so here's Pergamos, where Satan's seat is, and they're worshiping a serpent. And wouldn't you know that they had a big old brass serpent in that temple? And they told those people, said, if you're sick, all you got to do is come in and touch that serpent. And Asclepius, whatever his name is, would heal you. And that's the society. And we look at that and say, who can be saved out of that town? But people got saved there. The gospel of Jesus Christ can overcome any false religion by faith through grace. And so the people got saved. There's a church here. There's a body of believers in Pergamos with all of this going on around them, and they were saved out of that culture. They were saved out of that society, but they still live there, and they still have to go to work, and they still have to, you know, have family reunions and all the things that go on in normal Christian or normal human life. And Jesus writes them a letter, and he says, listen, I know where you dwell. Aren't you glad Jesus knows where you're at today? I know you're in Russell County, and I know you're sitting in Spring City Baptist Church. That's not what he's talking about necessarily. I'm glad God knows every little detail of my life. I'm glad the Lord Jesus knows when I'm happy. He knows when I'm sad. He can see the innermost reaches of my heart and your heart. Everything about us is naked and opened unto Jesus Christ. And you know, that's a scary thing, but at the same time, it's also a very comforting thing. It's scary if you got something in there that shouldn't be in there. And you can get rid of that by just getting it out of there and confess things to the Lord, and he'll cleanse us, and right? But boy, when Jesus knows the feelings of my infirmities, and he knows my anxieties and my apprehensions and my fears, man, that's a comfort. And he looks at this church at Pergamos and he says, I know where you dwell. He says, I know what's going on around you. He said, I know Satan's seat is there, and I know Satan dwells there. And he says, I know you got a lot of things that are against you in that place. He says, but I want to commend you because you've held fast to my name. And church, I think that's one of the greater commendations in this list that we've seen already, that they held to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I've talked about this being a local church. I want to talk to you now about the church age application. Okay. Let me back up and talk to you about Ephesus. You know, Ephesus was one of the better churches. It was what we call the apostolic period because the apostles in that first century, were there and doing those signs, wonders, and miracles to confirm the word and all those things. And so the church at Ephesus represents in church history now, represents about 34 AD to 170 AD. And by the way, we preached all about the seven churches here 11 years ago. I'm sure you remember every bit of this. I was astonished. I went back to look at my notes on this to get some of these details. I was astonished. March of 2015, we were preaching through this. That's unbelievable. Anyway, here we are. So Ephesus was characterized, and this is the word that I came up with then. I still think it fits really well. They were the promiscuous church. Right? They'd left their first love. They're supposed to be in love with Jesus, but they're starting to get in love with some of the things of the world and things they shouldn't be. So they're the promiscuous church. They're not totally gone yet, but they're leaning that direction, you understand. Then you go to Smyrna. Smyrna represents about 170 AD to 312 AD. And as we saw last Sunday, Smyrna was the persecuted church. They've got the word myrrh in their name, and that word myrrh talks about being crushed and having a bitter taste but a sweet smell, and that was the church at Smyrna. They were the persecuted church. But the church at Pergamos, even though they held fast to Jesus' name, even though they had not denied his faith, the church at Pergamos was the polluted church. And if I can let you in on a little thing, Spring City Baptist Church, Ephesus, the devil tried to pollute Ephesus, didn't he? Because he sent those false apostles in there, and the church at Ephesus tried them and said, nope, y'all aren't apostles, get out of here. And he sent the Nicolaitans to the church at Ephesus, and the church at Ephesus said, we have no interest in the deeds of the Nicolaitans, you're not going to pollute this church, get out of here. And the devil said, well, okay, that didn't work there. He goes up the road to Smyrna. And he persecutes that church. He doesn't try to pollute them, but he persecutes them. And his persecution didn't work. Because those faithful saints at Smyrna, they were faithful unto death, and they weren't gonna give up the faith and deny Jesus and all the things that go along with that. And Jesus commended them for that and said, just be faithful unto death and I'll give you a crown of life. And so the devil tried to pollute Ephesus. It didn't work. He tried to persecute Smyrna. He didn't work. And so he comes back around because he's only got a few tricks in the bag, guys. And he comes to Pergamos. And he doesn't do persecution at Pergamos. He reverts back to pollution. And it worked. If you look at verse 14, Jesus says this. He says, I have a few things against thee, Pergamos, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. That's a whole message in and of itself. The doctrine of Balaam. And you remember Balak, the king of Moab, the Midianites called Balaam to curse the nation of Israel. And three times he tried to get, you know, and all that led up to that, and Balaam going with them when they didn't ask him, and his donkey having, you remember all that, having to rebuke him. And so he gets up there and he tries to, you know, get Balak to curse Israel. And Balaam says, listen, all that God tells me is all I'm going to say. And three times Balaam, he praises Israel. He doesn't curse, he blesses them. And Balak says, fine, that's it. I would have promoted you. Just get out of here. And that's sort of the end of the narrative over in the Old Testament. And we don't really know a whole lot about it until you start to read what Jesus says about it. And then you find out, old Balaam didn't stop there. Somehow he weaseled his way back over to Balak and to the Moabites and said, well, how much are you going to give me? Did Jesus not say he loved the wages of unrighteousness? He moseyed back over and said, how much you want to give me? And they said, well, what are you talking about? I said, well, I know how you can get God to curse those people. Really? You're not pulling our leg, Balaam. I promise you I'm not pulling your leg. I'm going to tell you, God told those people not to marry your kids. He said, so if you can get your daughters dressed up real pretty and send them over there and get those Israelite boys to marry your daughters, those Israelite girls to marry your boys, you won't have to curse them. I won't have to curse them. God will curse them. And that's exactly what happened. And you've got this plague going on with the Israelites marrying the Moabites, and God's plaguing them and he's killing them left and right. And Moses and Aaron and Phinehas and Hophni, they're at the door of the tabernacle and they're praying to God and begging to God. And here comes this Israelite with this woman in, this Moabitish woman into his tent. And Phinehas said, I'm going to quit right now. Well, end it right now. And he goes and gets a spear and he drives that spear through those two people as they're committing that fornication, and God stops it and tells Phinehas, I'm going to bless you for that. And that all started because Balaam wanted a paycheck. And he said to the church at Pergamos, you have people in your church, listen to me, that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam taught the nation of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols, which God had expressly forbidden, and to commit fornication, to intermarry with those Gentile nations. And Jesus said, Pergamos, you've got people in your churches, in your church at Pergamos, that don't draw a line of separation between things offered to idols. And they're letting their kids marry whoever they want to marry. And man, it always gets quiet when you say that. But that's what the doctrine of Balaam is. And then Jesus comes on down to verse 15. He says, so thou hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he reinforces it again, which thing I hate. And so in the church at Pergamos, you had the doctrine of Balaam being allowed to be carried out. But then you also had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which if you remember creates a class system between the priests and the laymen, the clergy and the laymen. And Jesus said, I hate that. And yet, despite, so that's the pollution of the, that's where I was going with that. That's the pollution of Satan at Pergamos. That's how he polluted their doctrine. And so at first, we might look at this thing where Jesus comes to them and says, thou holdest fast my name. That is a commendation, by the way. He is telling them, good job for doing that. But here's the problem. They're holding fast to Jesus' name, but they're not holding fast to his doctrine. And because they're not holding fast to the doctrine, the way that they're living their life, listen to me, is bringing a reproach because they're holding on to the name of Jesus. We believe in Jesus, Pergamos says. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But we're going to have a wedding on Saturday with one of our young men who's saved and a woman who's unsaved. We absolutely, only through repentance and faith is someone born again, Pergamos says. But they're going to go over to their friend's house who are idol worshipers of this snake god. And they're going to sit down and they're going to eat a ribeye steak. And the guy, when he brings it out, says, we just want to thank our snake god for providing this meal for us. And those Christians sat there and ate that meal. And God said, you're not supposed to do that. Amen. Can you make the application to American Christianity? You see how this is going on in our society today? We got so many churches in America that say, we believe Jesus is the only way, but the way they live their life is bringing a reproach upon the name of Jesus. And that's why the Lord has to come to this church and say, repent or else. Because Jesus says, my name is not going to be associated with those things. My name is not going to be associated with doctrinal pollution. My name is not going to be associated with fornication, Jesus says. My name is not going to be associated with idolatry. Listen, Jesus is not just another god in the Hindu line. He's the only God. And so he has to come to this church, which he commends for holding fast his name. But he says, you're going to have to get some of those things out of your life. Because it's polluting the name of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the devil wanted to happen. And so the Pergamos, the church of Pergamos, that church history period, if you're taking notes on that, is 312 AD to about 606 AD. Here's the thing that Spring City Baptist Church has to take from this and understand. The devil's going to try one or two things at this church, and he's going to try it over and over and over and over and over. He's either going to try to pollute the doctrine of this church and pollute the families of this church. Amen? Or he's going to persecute it. And if pollution doesn't work, he'll try persecution for a while. And if persecution doesn't work, he'll come back to pollution. Because he is our adversary, yes? And as a roaring lion, he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And he's just trying to find a crack in this church, whether it's through pollution or whether it's through persecution, that he can get in here and cause all kinds of havoc. Listen, and remove the preeminence of Jesus Christ and pollute the name of that holy Savior that's ours. That's why we sang all those songs about the name of Jesus this morning, is to remind us how precious that name is. Precious name. Oh, how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. It is. It's the only hope that earth has. It's the only joy that heaven has. It is a name that's above all names. Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul writes into the Philippians under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because of Jesus' humility and obedience, that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Well, the name of Jesus is not a curse word, it's not a byword, and it's not to be taken lightly. The Bible says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To be called a Christian ought to be the highest honor on this earth. To be associated with the name of Jesus Christ ought to be the thing that our heart longs for. And yet I'm afraid in our society that's rich and affluent and educated, just like Pergamos, in our society many times we shy away from that association. We don't necessarily want to always be associated with our church taking the strong stand or our pastor preaching the Word of God, because it brings a reproach upon me. And when people think that I'm one of those Jesus freaks, you know, it harms my reputation. I just want to say this for anybody that knows. Elton John's got no business talking about Jesus freaks. If I'm a Jesus freak, he's a world freak. He's a devil freak. There you go. Okay, amen. Just in case anybody got that CD in your car when you go home today. I'd rather be associated with Jesus Christ than anybody else on the face of this earth. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what snickers, what fun, what gestures get made. I'd rather be associated with Jesus Christ than anybody on the face of this earth. Say, why would you say that, preacher? Because nobody's ever done for me what Jesus did for me. So the Bible says in Revelation 2:13, Jesus says, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, what a comfort that is. And he says, and thou holdest fast my name. You're familiar, I'm sure you are, with Acts chapter 11, where the disciples are working at Antioch, and Paul's there, and Barnabas, and they're going out of there and doing missionary journeys and coming back, and they're teaching the Bible, people getting saved. And Antioch is the hub for New Testament, the church to expand out of Jerusalem. And at Antioch, the Bible says in verse 26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And some commentators think that that was a derogatory statement. You know, they called them Christians because they were making fun of them for trying to be like Jesus. And again, I think it'd be the highest honor in the world for somebody to recognize you and I as a Christian. Or it could have just been that the people there, the disciples and those that were fundamental in the faith, they just said, well, listen, you know, these people, they talk about Jesus all the time. They're telling you about Jesus saving your soul and just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And so they just call them Christians, you know. I don't care how it was done. To be called a Christian is an honor. The world has perverted that. If you ever get to go to Israel and you walk around over there and they'll come to you and say, are you a Christian? And you say yes, that doesn't mean you're a born-again believer. That means you're not a Jew and you're not a Muslim. And so over there in other places around the world, they're going to lump into Christianity. They're going to lump anybody that's a Catholic, anybody that's a Mormon, anybody that's a Jehovah's Witness, anybody that's a Calvinist, they're going to lump them all together. And yet that's the furthest thing from what a Christian really is. A Christian, the word means Christ one. It's to resemble and so closely emulate Jesus that someone would say, you're acting like Jesus, you're talking like Jesus, you're thinking like Jesus, you look like Jesus. And what a great blessing that would be to be called that in this day and age. I know I've told this story before. Some of you heard it. If you have, just bear with me. Y'all need a little break anyway. We were out doing street ministry back in the summer. This might have been a year ago now. And Brother Gary and I were sitting there talking. Ladies down the left to us, down there holding their signs, chatting. And we had some really good fellowship on the street corner, by the way. Y'all come out and join us. But we're sitting there holding them signs. And I don't even remember. I think I had a sign. It said, Jesus is your best choice. Y'all remember those election signs we had made up? It said, Jesus is your best choice. And I hold it a certain way so the traffic coming this way can see it. And the traffic coming this way can see it. Brother Gary's to my right. And I don't remember what he said on his sign. It was something nice like Jesus saves or something like that. But anyway, we're just sitting there talking. And you know how it is. People blow the horn. And you wave more than you do anything on a street corner holding the sign for Jesus in this town. And that's a good thing. So anyway, we're standing there. And traffic's coming around. And I noticed this car coming. And they rolled the window. I could see the window coming down. And just as habit is, I went ahead and put my hand up to wave. And this woman-looking sort of thing leans her head out the window, and she reads the sign, which I didn't think anybody could read. But she says, gay marriage is your best choice, you blankety-blank Christians. And I'm... And then it registered with me what she said. I looked at Gary, and I said, she said what I think she said? And he kind of, maybe the first time he'd heard something like that on the street corner, I don't know, he sort of had this, you know, deer in headlight look. And I processed that for a second, and I said, Brother Gary, I said, that's sad, isn't it, brother? He said, yeah. I said, but it's a blessing, too. And he kind of looked at me, and I said, she called me and you a Christian. Now, she didn't mean it in a nice way, but I'll take it as a compliment. I'd rather be on the street corner associated with Jesus Christ than anything else in this world. So whether it was derogatory in Antioch or whether it was just characteristic, doesn't matter. I think those disciples in Antioch, I think they held fast to that name and they thought, what an honor. Just like Peter and the guys a few chapters earlier in Acts 5, when they're put in prison, remember that, and they're charged, don't you dare go preaching in the name of Jesus. And they go out of there and went and preached Jesus everywhere. But the Bible says that they were happy and they counted it a joy to be counted worthy of persecution for that name's sake. So how are we doing holding fast to the name of Jesus in our society? I hope we're not ashamed of him. I'm not going to be able to finish this message. In fact, I got through the first half of the message and realized we got at least two more halves of this message to go. But I'll go ahead and lay some groundwork. You know, in our society, it's so easy to be ashamed of Jesus. Maybe because of pressures at work or pressures in the home or friendships or whatever. And maybe you've tried to witness to someone and they reacted negatively to that and maybe sternly. And I don't want to hear about that or, you know, something cold like that. And so it causes us to back off of being associated with that name of Jesus Christ. Turn with me if you would. I think we're going to Matthew. Yeah, Matthew chapter 10. You'll agree with me that the name of Jesus Christ is an important name. It's a reverent name. It's an honorable name. It's a powerful name. We could go on and on. Matthew chapter 10. As his name is, it ought to be an honor for us to be associated with him. But it does carry great responsibility. Being associated with the name of Christ and holding fast the name of Christ in your life, saying, I'm a Christian, brings with it responsibility and may require forsaking some things that we love or we like. May require separating from some people that we love or we like. For that worthy name's sake. Matthew chapter 10 verse 22. Matthew 10:22, the Bible says, Jesus here speaking to his disciples. I'll tell you what, come back up just to, just read verse 22. The Bible says, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Obviously, this is a tribulation passage. Acts chapter 9, if you'll grab that with me. Hold your place in Matthew. We're going to come back there. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This is where Saul gets converted on the road to Damascus. You remember all that. And he goes to Ananias' house in Damascus, and Ananias doesn't want to go talk to him because he's afraid he's going to kill him, you know, all that stuff. But Paul's blind, or Saul, I should say, Paul is blind. And God tells Ananias that you're going to go lay your hands on him, you're going to pray for him. But the Lord tells Ananias something. He says this in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. Now the Lord's speaking to Ananias. Unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Verse 16, watch. For I will show him, this is God showing Paul through Ananias, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Man, we rejoice everywhere Paul went on these missionary journeys, people got saved. We rejoice in that. But everywhere he went, there was also persecution for the name of Jesus. Everywhere he went, and he would begin to talk about, remember, can you remember Athens, when he's down there in Athens waiting for the crew to come from Thessalonica, and he's sitting there and he's just watching the people in town, they got this shrine to the unknown God, and as he's sitting there, the Bible says his spirit was stirred in him, and began to preach unto them the God that they didn't know, and he begins to preach Jesus unto them, right? And he gets to a certain point, and they kind of laugh at him, and say, I don't want to hear any more about that. He's standing before Felix and Agrippa, and he gets over to the point where he's talking about the resurrection from the dead. And they say, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad, Paul. And then, of course, Agrippa says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And so Paul is going to suffer for the name of Jesus' sake. And Jesus told us in the Gospels, he said, listen, if they've hated you, disciples and church, or sorry, if they hated me, church and disciples, they're going to hate you. And Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you as long as we hold to the name of Jesus. But you see, when we begin to back off of that and become ashamed of him, and maybe even like Brother Peter did, go as far as to deny him, well, the persecution turns down. The awkwardness of the relationships goes away. The things that were beginning to drive wedges between us now go away because we're not talking about Jesus anymore. And Jesus said, I did not come to send peace on earth. He said, I came to set a father against his son and a mother against her daughter, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That's been happening for years. You understand? Jesus said, I didn't come to put this thing together this first time. He said, my being here is going to divide some things. It's going to separate some things. And so if you come back to Matthew chapter 19 with me. Matthew chapter 19. Now we're going to read a list of things that Jesus mentions that if somebody leaves for his name's sake, he'll bless them. And I want to say this again from what I said Wednesday night. Jesus is not telling us to leave all these things. He's just saying you might have to. He says, if any man would come after me and be my disciple, he says he's got to take up his cross and follow me. And then he also says that every man, every woman that wants to be Jesus' disciple has got to love him before more than they love anybody else on the face of the earth. We've got to love Jesus more than we love our father and our mother and our wife and our children. Yea, and our own life also. And so the Lord's not saying that you have to sever all those relationships in order to follow him. He's just saying you might have to. And if it comes down to choosing Jesus or somebody in your family, I hope that you and I'll choose Jesus. If it comes down to choosing Jesus over a job, I hope we'll choose Jesus. If it comes down to choosing Jesus over owning a house or property or lands or vehicles or fill in the blank, I hope we'll all choose Jesus. And he says here in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said unto them, well, look, verse 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? The way that would get phrased in our society is, what's in it for me? And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, and this is an important one, in the regeneration. You know, something gets regenerated, it gets made anew. Kind of sounds like being born again. Amen? And then he goes further and he says, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, that's not in heaven. That's on the earth. That's in Jerusalem. That's the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, rules and reigns for 1,000 years. So that gives you the bookends of this promise, okay? And he says, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That said to the disciples. So they get to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, the Bible does say that you and I that are saved and born again, that we're kings and priests unto Jesus in Revelation 1, and we'll rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. We just won't rule Israel. That'll be up to the Jewish guys here. But I imagine you and I might could be ruling Russell County for Jesus' sake. If there's anybody left here. I mean, right, the earth doesn't change until after the millennial kingdom. You're still going to have China and Russia and Argentina. I mean, if you're really good now, you could put in your request, Lord, I'd like to rule the Bahamas. Y'all are not following this train of thought. Regardless, the context of these comments is Christ reigning in the millennial kingdom. Okay, and Peter says, what's in it for us? Look, Jesus, I left my dad's fishing business. I left the boats. I left the nets. I left the income. Right? I left my wife. Peter had a mother-in-law. You only get one of those one way. And he looks at Jesus and said, what's in it for me? And Jesus said, well, if you followed me in the regeneration, Peter, you get born again. And you come back with me and sit on the throne. When I'm sitting on the throne, he said, I'll give you one of the 12 tribes of Israel to judge over, rule over. And Peter, if that's not enough, and everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for what? Oh my. That sounds like holding fast to the name of Jesus. For my name's sake, Jesus said, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. And he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And I'm just telling you, Jesus, that verse 29 is so important. We might look at that and say, yeah, I'd like to have 100 acres. But that's not so much what he's talking about. He's talking about people that have forsaken houses and brethren and sisters and fathers and mothers and wives and children and lands for his name's sake. And what he's telling you is, in this life, for you and I to love Jesus and be the disciples we're supposed to be, and be the followers of Christ, could I say it this way, to be the Christians we're supposed to be. If we're going to hold fast to his name, it might cost you some of those things in verse 29. But Jesus said, I'll take care of it one day. He said, if you'll choose me over all those things, he said, I'll make it worth your while. And I appreciate that about him. That's a good Savior. But here's what we do. Sometimes we get threatened with the loss of those things now, and we say, it's not worth that. I'm going to back away from Jesus so I don't lose those things now. It's just a choice everybody has to make. But at Pergamos, he commended that church for holding fast to his name despite living where Satan's seat is. Despite living where Satan dwelled. Despite being infiltrated in the church and being polluted with all the satanic doctrines of Balaam and all the satanic doctrines of the Nicolaitans, Jesus still told that church, "I appreciate you holding fast to my name." If you'll go back over to Revelation 2, and we'll make this point, we're going to be done. I told you, Satan will try to persecute, and if persecution doesn't work, he'll try to pollute. And if pollution doesn't work, he'll go back to persecution. And if persecution doesn't work, he'll go back to... You understand? In Smyrna, there were so many martyrs that died for the name of Jesus, history can't record them all. There's a few sort of well-worn, well-known names, but for the most part, a lot of those saints at Smyrna died without the world ever knowing their name. But Jesus knows their name. And that persecution that the devil did to that church, it didn't work because they held fast and they were faithful unto the death. So I told you the persecution didn't work. He's going to try pollution at Pergamos. And the pollution at Pergamos worked, which means the persecution dialed down. In Smyrna, you've got countless people martyred for the cause of Jesus Christ. In Pergamos, there's only one. He's called Jesus' faithful martyr. And his name is in verse 13, and it's Antipas. Antipas is the only saint that died at Pergamos, a martyr's death, because the persecution got turned back. And the persecution got turned back when the church allowed the pollution to come in. And so Spring City Baptist Church, let me just tell you, look, we've been through it. We've been through persecution. We've been through tries at pollution here, and the devil's just going to go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And I hope one day when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus will look at all of us in here and say, "Thanks for holding fast to my name. Thanks for not being ashamed of me and that wicked and adulterous generation down there. Thanks for not denying my faith when all the heresies were swirling." Wouldn't it be something to have Jesus shake your hand and say, "Thank you"? Oh my. We're the ones supposed to be thanking Him. But to have a commendation from our wonderful Savior ought to mean the world to us.